Judges. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. It's kind of cool to be able to go through the Old Testament in the synagogue. And we're certainly grateful for these precious folks upstairs. You know, oftentimes we wonder, why are we here in this desert? It's 105, 110, 120 degrees out here. Well, God has appointed us to be here for such a time as this. I think we live in exciting times. And God's doing a great work. And He's allowed us to be part of that work here in the Coachella Valley. I was with the Frozen Chosen in Vermont for 12 years. Now I'm with the Sweaty Saints in the Coachella Valley. So, you know, God's good no matter whether we're chilling or whether we're sweating. It's great to be a believer in these days, isn't it? Really, it's exciting. So, okay, Judges chapter 9 tonight. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody's got their Bible? Okay, let's get into Judges chapter 9. Famous saying, what goes around comes around, right? You probably heard that one before. It's a biblical principle. It's called reaping and sowing. And so we're going to see that principle tonight in the book of Judges chapter 9. Again, the theme of this book is that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound familiar? We live in a country today that in the name of political correctness, everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. But you know what? It's wrong in the eyes of God. And you can almost just turn your head around backwards and walk in the opposite direction and do what God would have us to do in walking in obedience to His Word. The world says, get all you can. Jesus says, give it all away. The world says, hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. You know, and so God's Word is just totally contrary to the world system in which we live. We talked about that on Sunday morning. We're not to love this world nor the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And we are aliens. We're sojourners. We're passing through. This is not our home. And we're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. So tonight, now that we've opened our Bibles, second thing we do, open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. We thank you, though, that it's so powerful and so pertinent and so practical, especially the Old Testament. And so tonight, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, feed your sheep, I pray. Teach us these marvelous things that the world cannot understand. Because even the Apostle Paul said, these things are foolishness to the world. But yet to us, those of us who are spiritually alive, we can understand these marvelous things of your word. And so tonight, Lord, teach us, would you please? Speak to us. Meet us where we are, individually as well as corporately as the body of Christ. I pray that you would just encourage us in our faith, that we would be more in love with Jesus when we leave this place than when we came in, that we would take what we learn, Lord, and put shoe leather on it, that we would walk it out in obedience to you, and that this wouldn't just be another Bible study, Lord. We need a life-changing experience. We need to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's only you and your word and the power of the Holy Spirit that can do that. So, Lord, have your way tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us through the book of Judges, there's just this continuous cycle. There's 13 cycles in this book where Israel is walking with God, and then they go after idols, and then they get taken captive by the enemy, by the heathens, the pagans, for a period of time. Then they cry out to the Lord, and He takes them back. And there's just been this vicious circle. And we're in about our fourth or fifth cycle right now of, those times when Israel has gone back to the pagan things, the idols. And back in chapter 8, the cycle of Israel's backsliding continued. The account of yet another of Israel's leaders who began well, one by the name of Gideon, but yet he ended his life in spiritual decline. And when I read sections of Scripture like this, this checks me up. This causes me to evaluate my walk with the Lord. You know, as I often mention, our walk with Christ is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We want to make sure that we finish and that we finish well. And there are warnings in both the Old Testament and New Testament of those that would fall out of the race, those that would not cast aside those things that weight them down. Paul warned about that. And so tonight we see yet another leader. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite characters in the book of Judges, Gideon. What a tremendous miracle that God did through that man. You know, he thinned out Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300, and then they took on 135,000 Midianites, and they whipped them without one sword. They had 300 pots, 300 torches, and 300 shofars, not one sword. And God used 300 crackpots to defeat 135,000 Midianites. How crazy is that? God still uses crackpots today. And so Gideon had failed to be as watchful after the victory as he was before the battle. And you remember back in chapter 7, I believe it is, verse 15, that God gave Gideon a promise of victory, and Scripture tells us that he bowed down and he worshipped the Lord, even in advance, even before the victory. We see that Gideon worshipped the Lord. And oftentimes after the victory, we're high-fiving and we're celebrating and all those things. And we forget that when the enemy is quiet, he's just reloading. And sometimes that's when we're the most vulnerable, is after God does something great. You ever notice how that happens? We can get tripped up. And Gideon had forgotten chapter 7, verse 15, that it was the Lord who had placed him in leadership. It was the Lord who promised him victory. It was the Lord who empowered him and delivered the Midianites into his hands. It was all about the Lord. The Lord did it all. And all of a sudden, Gideon began to take credit for the victory. He began to believe the press releases. And all of a sudden, the more he began to listen to what the people were saying, the more he began to take credit for himself. And again, that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Gideon began to take the spoil for himself. And it was with the spoil, the gold and the silver and the ornaments and the pendants and all those things that they took from the kings of Midian that Gideon made an ephod out of. And the people began to worship the ephod. Man is just prone to worship something. Everybody worships something. You know that, don't you? Everybody worships something. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's all of these things combined that man goes after. And without God, you know, we are prone to worship just about anything and everything. And so the next thing you know, Gideon had made this ephod, which he set up in the city of Ophrah. I won't go there. And it became a snare to all of Israel, as all of Israel played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his household, as we'll see in this chapter tonight. It's almost as though the sins of one generation is carried on to the second and third generation. When Tina and I got saved 30-plus years ago, all of the things that held us captive, all of those things that we were bound with, we got on our knees in our living room and we prayed, God, cut those threads, cut those binds from our children. We laid hands on our kids. Lord, don't let them get caught up in the same things that we were into. And you know, as parents, what's one of our greatest fears? That our kids will grow up doing some of the same things we did, right? And so, unfortunately, that's what happened to Gideon. It went on and passed on to the second and third generation after he had died. And the one who had been a humble servant finished as a haughty celebrity. And again, don't we see a lot of that today? People enter into ministry as humble servants, and the next thing you know, they're celebrities. And they have celebrity status. And as I shared last week, it is better to be faithful than it is to be famous in the eyes of God. God is the one that will judge on that final day, and He will give out the rewards. And so it didn't stop there. It led Gideon, his family, and his nation into spiritual decline and to their downfall. As chapter 8 ends with these words, and these are sad words that we ended with last week. Look at verse 35 to the end of chapter 8, where it says, "So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Yerubbaal," which is Gideon, "in accordance with the good he had done for Israel." How quickly we forget. Look at our own nation. We have forgotten our Christian heritage. A lot of people are blown away when they go with David Barton to Washington, D.C. If you ever get a chance to go with him, he is like an almanac of Christian history in America. And if you go there with him, he will take you to places and show you things around Washington, D.C. that have to do with our Christian roots that will blow you away. And you begin to think, how come we don't hear this on television? How come we don't hear this from our politicians, our representatives, you know, in the Capitol? We just don't see or hear of these things, you know, that were the roots of our Christian foundation in America. We can see how quickly that can happen. Look at Gideon. You would think a story like that with a handful of guys that lapped water like dogs and had a bunch of pots and torches and shofars, you would think that that story would carry on for thousands of years. But it was the next generation, it says, that did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. I remember years ago, Chuck Smith would always warn us at pastors' conferences to beware of losing the second and third generation of Calvary Chapel. And there's challenges throughout every ministry today where a lot of the younger people, they're more concerned with being relevant than they are with being reverent. And there's a difference there. They want to be cool. And you can be cool and still be a believer, but you got to make very well sure that cool is not lukewarm. God says, I would rather have you hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And isn't it interesting that we use that term cool, tepid? It's like a compromise in the things of God and how quickly we forget. And that's my concern. And I haven't been a believer that long, you know, 30 plus years compared to some, but I can see a lot of changes over the past 30 plus years in the church, where a lot of people are getting away from the Word. It's more about, you know, flowery speech. It's more about great orators and comedians and good jokes and good stories rather than that which is alive, the Word of God, the power of God's Word, and how quickly we forget and how easily we forget the deliverance and the blessings of God and the goodness of God to His people. And I would encourage you tonight, before we get into the text, don't ever forget how God has delivered you. Don't live in the past, but you know what? Don't forget what He pulled you up out of. And secondly, don't forget the blessings of God. God blesses us far beyond what we deserve. And again, don't forget the goodness of God to His people. And God is good. And how often the sins of the fathers are carried over into the second and third generation. And there are certain traits within our lives as believers that are going to be carried on to our children. Do they see us reading the Bible? Do they see mom and dad praying together? Do they see you attending church faithfully and serving in the church? Do they see that your walk with Jesus Christ is real? Is it something that they desire? Or is it just some sort of religion? Oh, yeah, my mom's religious, my dad's religious, grandma, grandpa, I want nothing to do with that. But you know what? If it's a relationship, if it's something real, if it's something of substance, it should create a thirst in their lives. Because God has called us to be salt and light, and salt always creates a thirst. So in verse 1, Abimelech, Gideon's son, wastes no time after his father's death in trying to usurp authority. Check it out. Then Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal, which, by the way, is Gideon, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, quote, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Yerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. You see, Yerubbaal is the one that was born from, not Yerubbaal, Abimelech, excuse me. Bunch of funny names to pronounce that. Abimelech was born out of wedlock. He was born through one of Gideon's concubines. And Abimelech was the son of a mistress that Gideon had. And so you can see how the backsliding had begun with Gideon, where he had taken many wives, Scripture tells us. Along with celebrity status, Gideon did what many celebrities do to this day. He had many wives, and he was unfaithful. And out of these many wives came 70 sons. He had 70 sons with the wives, and he had this one from a concubine by the name of Abimelech. And as many celebrities do to this very day, Gideon had a little action on the side. And he bore a son out of this one maiden, if you would, by the name of, it doesn't give her name, but his name was Abimelech. And so Abimelech has a plan, according to the first two verses, a plan to usurp authority. His father would not become a king for Israel because they had not instituted monarchies at this particular point. That doesn't happen until the book of 1 Samuel. But Abimelech has a plan. He has a plan where he wants to usurp authority for himself. And of course, he wants to rule without the proper authority. You see, up to this point, it was God who appointed judges to rule in Israel and not kings. And so here we are in the first couple of verses, and Abimelech has this plan, and he goes to his mother and the sons, and he tells them, hey, would you rather have 70 rule Israel or just one? And he was the one that he was referring to, as I'm the one that wants to rule here. But what he did not understand was that it is God that promotes. God is the one that lifts up, and it is also God who is the one that takes down. And so the usurper here just figures that he will take the competition out of the way. And guess what he does? He murders all 70 of his own brothers. All 70 of them, it says, on one stone. Look at verses 3 to 6. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, quote, he is our brother, end quote. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. Wow. This is what is known in Scripture as the sin of ambition. That is what made an angel out of the devil, if you've read the 14th chapter of Isaiah. That was the sin of Satan. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 17, over and over and over, Satan says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will, I will. He wanted to dethrone God. He actually thought he could. Yet God says in the book of Isaiah, you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so look at the heart of Abimelech here tonight. This guy is ruthless. And what does he do? He has a family meeting. Gets all the brothers and mom together. Has a family meeting. He wins them over. It's unanimous. He's the candidate for the king. They give him campaign funds, if you would. They give him money. And with the money, he hires a bunch of thugs to assist him in murdering his own half-brothers. Can you believe that? Why do people go to these crazy R-rated movies? All you got to do is read the Bible to read crazy stuff. Is this nuts or what? Times haven't changed a whole lot, just like today. Isn't it interesting? So much for campaign promises. Same thing going on today. And notice in verse 5, it's like he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. Man, so who made who king? He made himself king. He wiped out the competition. But yet how often throughout history, and you can research it yourself, politics have been filled with blood and graft and corruption. And yet people today treat it as though it's something new. It's gone on for thousands of years. But you notice here, one of them gets away. The youngest guy, Jotham, the youngest son. And so it says there at the end of verse 5, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. Man, that was part of God's plan. This little kid was hiding, scared to death. All of his brothers getting wiped out. And notice in verse 6, the coronation of corruption. And to make matters worse yet, Abimelech makes himself king. Check it out. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all at Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Wow. So here he throws his own coronation, makes himself king. You ever look at God's perspective to these things? In looking at this, I thought, you know, in God's eyes, this coronation was a farce. God did not honor this king. This was not God's choice. This coronation was nothing but empty ritual. And again, in the fallen world in which we live, how many coronations do we see or elections that are a farce in God's eyes? And this is not a plug for November. But I think it's very, very important that you research the candidates that you vote for. And oftentimes people say, well, man, I don't like either one of them. But you know what? You need to vote for the best of the two. I'm not going to tell you who that is. You research for yourself and see what issues that they stand on and which they are against. This is important stuff. And if a person gets into office in November that you don't approve of and you didn't vote, well, whose fault is that? In God's eyes, this coronation here is a farce, an empty ritual, and it was not accepted by God. And again, from a heavenly perspective, I wonder, what does God think of what's going on in the political system in America? I'm not here to bash politics or politicians, but you know what? We as a nation have turned our back on God. I wonder what he thinks. But as we see all through Scripture, that oftentimes God will allow someone to rule to chasten the people. How often do we see that? And oftentimes we get what we ask for. This coronation was not accepted by God. It was blasphemy. It defiled the holy place. The coronation was nothing but a godless, idolatrous murderer exalting himself before a backslidden people. What a mess. And again, look around at what's going on in the world today. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, here's the little guy that escaped, remember him? He said, quote, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine with cheers both God and men and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Wow. Here he is, this little Jotham guy. I don't know how old he is, but Scripture tells us he's the youngest of the sons. And as we see here in verse 7, God again uses the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. Because here's this great coronation going on for this wicked king, and here comes this little guy, and he stands up on the top of Mount Gerizim while the coronation's going on. He runs up to the top of the mountain, lifts up his voice, and cries out before them all a parable, which is actually the first parable found in Scripture. Now, when you visit Israel, oftentimes you read of certain mountains and hills in Israel. You think they're the great big mountains like we have around us here, like Idlewild and all. But oftentimes when you go to Israel, like Mount Gerizim, it's almost like just a little hill. And there's a little valley. And you can understand and picture in your mind how this little guy can stand up there and he can scream out, cry out, and everybody could hear him down below. And oftentimes we picture things. That's why if you can, it's good to go to Israel and see these things firsthand. Oftentimes we picture the Jordan River as this great big wide river. And when you get there, man, you can throw a rock across it, you know. And oftentimes we read of places and read of things, and in our mind we think they're huge, and you get there and go, wow, that's not the size I thought it was. But it's cool to see them firsthand in person. Then when you read the Bible, you can see them in living color. You can understand these things. And so here we have this little guy crying out, this first parable found in Scripture. What a shock this must have been. When all of a sudden, appearing on the top of the mountain, this little boy, one of the sons, is going, where did he come from? Didn't you get them all? Where did this Yathim come from? And all of a sudden, there's this deafening silence from the mountain. All eyes are on him. Here he is, a coronation crasher, if you would. All ears are attentive. And with a loud voice, he cries out this temple, and it's prophetic. Isn't it amazing the way that God works? Here's this mighty Abimelech that wipes out 70 guys to take control of Israel. And God uses one little runny-nosed kid, if you would, to stand up there and proclaim a parable of judgment upon these people. Yotham, the coronation crasher. I love this. I love the way God works, don't you? That's why I love the Old Testament. Some of the ways that God works are absolutely incredible. And when I look at this, I think of what Paul wrote in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's the law of reaping and sowing. That's where the title came from. What goes around comes around. You can be guaranteed. It's all through Scripture. It's a principle that God has established for mankind. And so Yotham's parable speaks of these trees seeking out a king. It's a picture of Israel. Why? Because all throughout Scripture, Israel is spoken of as an olive tree or a fig tree or a vine in various places. But all of them refuse to take the position of a monarch. They refuse to take the lead. And what this parable was proclaiming is that if it was God's will to destroy this man's brothers, 70 of them, then Israel could rejoice in their new king. But if not, then the men of Shechem and Abimelech would be consumed by fires of civil war that were like a dry flammable bramble bush. Today we call them tumbleweeds. They're all over the desert. And you know what happens to tumbleweeds? They're very dry and they're flammable, and all it takes is one little spark to ignite them. So this is the warning by this little young man standing upon the top of the hill. How cool is that? Look at verse 16. He continues. He's not done yet. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Yerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Yerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come down from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Wow, pretty heavy stuff from a little kid, would you say? He kind of threw a damper on the whole coronation. Don't you love it? And then look what he does. He boogies. And Jotham ran away and fled, no doubt. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother, no doubt. And so Abimelech, according to the tree story, thought that he was like tall and he was like stately, like the cedars of Lebanon, the parable tells us. Yet Yotham says, you're a dried up old tumbleweed, dude, paraphrase, that God will ignite one day for all eternity. And that's what hellfire and judgment is one day. They will be ignited for all eternity. And after he said his peace, it says that Jotham turned around and he split, man. He took off. Wow, how heavy must that have been? You ever kind of put yourself in that situation? You know, you could have been just, everybody's excited and got the coronation going on, and all of a sudden this little kid's up on the hill and he begins to speak forth the word of God. How heavy is that, man? So he turns around and takes off. And yes, as we'll see in a moment, it seems as though Abimelech had a season of success, because we're going to see now that he's going to get into a couple of conflicts and he's going to have victory. And oftentimes when people are warned by God, and if it doesn't happen right away, they just kind of blow it off. You see that happen all through Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was on a slave ship and he was headed to Rome, you remember the story, they were warned that they shouldn't sail. But the men chose to sail to try to get to Rome so they'd get to port and get their money and go and party. All the sailors thought, you know what, we're just going to go for it and take a chance. And you know the rest of the story. The Scripture tells us that it was smooth sailing for a couple of days until all of a sudden the storm comes up. It's the same thing within our own personal lives a lot of times. We know what God says. We see the warnings. We see the roadblocks. But we think, you know what? I'm going to take my chances. And oftentimes it's smooth sailing for a while, for a season. And such was the case with Abimelech here for a season. He had success. And I'm sure there probably came a time when he's thinking, well, maybe that little kid was just blowing smoke. But you know what? God says what he means, and he means what he says, doesn't he? Even through a little kid. Through the mouths of babes, God often speaks. Not only that, guys. Sometimes God will speak to us through our wives. Wives, sometimes God will speak to us through your husbands. And so you need to heed spiritual things. I always think of Pilate's wife who warned him about who Christ was. And Pilate didn't listen to his wife. And so here, you know, it's almost as though Abimelech says, don't listen to that kid. And he kind of moves on, has a little bit of success. But you know what? God always has the last word, doesn't he? Always. For the Lord will share his glory with no man. And God says what he means, and he means what he says. And all of the works of the proud, the self-exalting man, are wood, hay, and stubble, and tumbleweed, as we'll see here in a moment. And so guess what? In just a matter of about 3 years, look what happens. You've heard it said that time heals all wounds. Well, I often say time also wounds all heals. And we're going to see that happens here in verse 22. Check it out. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, I'm sure things have kind of smoothed out, probably forgot all about the kid on the hill, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in killing their brothers. So notice what happens. All of a sudden, after 3 years' time, God, it says, sent a spirit of ill will. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, God is not the author of evil, but yet if God would remove his hand from a situation, evil will come in. And that's exactly what happens here. And I have to look at our nation. God's hand is still upon our nation. You believe that? I still believe God's hand is upon this nation. But I believe the way that we're headed, he's going to begin to remove his hand from our nation. And we are going to begin to reap what we have sown. And yes, you know, with all we have supposedly gotten away with over the years in our nation, you know, it seems as though, well, you ever notice how when we have a crisis in America, for a season, people are filling the churches. September 11th, man, it was like, we need to go to 3, 4, 5 services, guys are saying, you know. And the pews are packed, and everybody's going to church, and everybody's talking about God, and God bless America stickers and all over everything. Until 2 or 3, 4 weeks later, and then all of a sudden, hey, you know, maybe it wasn't that bad after all. We begin to rationalize it. You know, maybe we're okay. Maybe we're through this thing. And that's just human nature. You know, to think, well, maybe God forgot. Do you think God forgets? Do you think God has forgotten all of the babies that have been aborted in America since the early 1960s? I don't think so. He knit every one of those babies in the womb. Do you think God is going to tolerate, in the name of political correctness, same-sex marriage in America? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I know He's not going to, because every great nation on the planet was destroyed because of sexual immorality, because of idolatry, because they turned their back on God. And one of the main sins that were practiced in these great cities was the sin of homosexuality and bestiality and sodomy and lesbianism. Read the history books. And do we think as a nation things are going to be different in the eyes of God? I don't think so. Do you think God has changed His mind? Absolutely not. It was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge America, then He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's never going to happen. And here we see that God begins to remove His hand. He sends a spirit of ill will. And that, when I read that, that scares me for the nation. I'm not afraid of the judgment of God because I'm not going to see the judgment of God. We're going to be out of here. But the judgment of God is coming. And He can very well remove His hand and allow a spirit of ill will to come upon this nation if it isn't already happening now. And so for 3 years, Abimelech enjoyed relative success when all of a sudden the winds of change begin to blow. And I believe the winds of change are beginning to blow in America. God will and always does accomplish His purpose. God is always on time. His judgment is always perfect. And eventually, as we will soon see here, Abimelech and his followers will destroy one another. Interesting. All of a sudden, the guys that were in cahoots to get him elected as king, to put him on the throne, all of a sudden, when God sends a spirit of ill will, all of a sudden there's conflict against one another. Interesting how that happens. Scripture tells us that a house divided cannot stand. And so as the spirit of ill will came upon the citizens of Shechem, who had helped crown Abimelech as king, all of a sudden, they began to give him trouble, as well as another usurper who comes on the scene by the name of Gaal. And it's interesting how that works. You know, the same thing can happen today with shady business deals, where a couple of guys can come together for a shady business deal and make a whole lot of money, but then all of a sudden, there begins this conflict between them. Why? Because if you're both crooks in the first place, eventually you're going to rip one another off. And that's the way it works. I also see the same thing as I observe what's going on in America with adulterous relationships, where someone gets involved with someone else and they leave their spouse to hook up with the one that God really wanted them to be with. And so what happens then is two people that can't be trusted are now in a relationship. And where do you think that one's going to go? But yet they think it's going to work. And again, we see it over and over and over. And here we see the same thing happening with the spirit of ill will that's come upon this usurper. Now another one shows up by the name of Gaal. And all this was allowed by God to bring well-deserved punishment upon all who were responsible. And it may be a matter of weeks or months or years, but as we see here, God will bring punishment on those that are responsible. Look at verse 25. And the men, as the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. And now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went up over Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. You see, there was no integrity. There was no commitment there. And so they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry, meaning they got drunk. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Now they're teaming up with Gaal. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Yerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And so he, Gaal, said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." He chooses them off. And so notice what's going on here. All of a sudden, these dishonest people are now ripping each other off. And it's just a matter of time before the same practices take place between one another. If there's no integrity and no trust, it's not going to work. And they begin to cheat on one another. And they begin to rip off those that would travel with the taxes to take them to Abimelech. And his own people are ripping him off. And so then when you throw Gaal in the mix, he knew they were unhappy with their king. And so he saw an opportunity to jump right in here. Just like, who was it, Absalom that did that? That was counseling the people in Jerusalem and winning them away from the heart of his father David. And it's interesting how this works. Come in, you know, tromp on a few grapes, have a few drinks, stir up the crowd, and it's time for Abimelech to go. It's amazing how that works. Now, as we look at verses 34 through 45, it looks as though Abimelech is victorious. It just seems as though things are going well. And so look at verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." And so Abimelech and all the people who are with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." They didn't believe him. So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these people, the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." And so Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech dwelt in Arumach, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So I find it interesting that Abimelech is still having victory, even with the condition of his shoulders, soldiers, and the condition of his people. But you know what? His days are still numbered. And we're going to see here in a moment how all of a sudden the winds are going to change. And there he was. He was victorious. He drove out Gaal. He even uses a little of Gideon's strategy there. He divides up his troops into various groups. In the encounter with the city of Shechem, he goes in with three groups of men, and he wiped them out. Notice, verse 46. "Now when the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, 'What have you seen me do? What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done.' And so each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them. And so all the people of the tower of Shechem died about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. And so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. It worked the first time. So he figured, hey, another tower filled with people, we'll do it again. But check this out. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Man, I'll tell you what. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. We saw this back. Remember that one lady that put a stake through a guy's head? And I had warned you guys, be careful when she asks you how you would like your steak. And here, a certain woman took an upper millstone and dropped it on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull, man. Wow. Isn't it amazing how God works, huh? One of the biggest burns for a leader was, number one, if they were killed by a woman. They would be recorded for all to read in the rest of their history that they were taken on by a woman. And so here, this lady crushes his skull with a millstone, and he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, quote, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. And so his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Wow. Thus, who gets the last word here? Look at this. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Isn't it interesting? And it's not by coincidence that justice has its own way of suiting the punishment for the crime. What do I mean by that? Well, remember back in verse 5 where Abimelech murdered the 70 on a stone? Well, it was a stone that came full circle and crushed his little head. Amazing, isn't it? You see, those who live by violence usually die a violent death. And by the way, the parable that little guy Yotham proclaimed came to pass just as God has said. And so we see here again, what goes around comes around. Look at verse 57. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Yotham. Remember that little guy? The son of Yerubbaal. Wow. Pretty heavy, isn't it? And again, if God is the same yesterday, today, and always, man, you got to be careful. You reap what you sow. And what goes around comes around. I think it's very, very important for all of us to walk as close to God as we possibly can. And we can learn from this. It's a shame that the leaders in our nation don't read the book of Judges to see what happens when the people do what is right in their own eyes, when a nation turns their back on God. When there's bloodshed, when there's graft, when there's violence in the political system. And look here, you would think we would learn from the Scriptures. For thousands of years, we've had this wonderful book called the Bible. And we have all of these accounts. And it shows us firsthand what happens when people turn their back on God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But yet again, here we are, thousands of years later, people doing what is right in their own eyes rather than recognizing, you know what, we need to start doing what's right in God's eyes. Because you know what? What is going around is about ready to come around. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe God is sounding the alarm. You know, look what's going on in our nation today. You know, when a chicken sandwich company is all over the newspaper and it's like this big scandal going on because one man stands up for the Word of God and says, I believe in traditional marriage. One man stands up and says, the judgment's going to come upon a nation that will commit this sin. Sin is sin. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, sin is sin. And I think it's about time that we woke up, because what has gone around is coming around full circle, and it's just a matter of time. But at the same time, I think we should sense the urgency in our own personal lives, take an inventory, evaluate our lives, examine our own hearts. At the same time, go out and win the lost to Jesus Christ, because I believe that the time is ticking away. I believe we're so close for the trump of God to sound, dead in Christ shall rise. Those of us who are alive to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because Jesus Christ is coming soon, and that's the next prophecy to be fulfilled, is the catching away of the saints. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these wonderful practical lessons, powerful lessons, pertinent lessons that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. Help us to learn from these things. And God, as I read these stories and I read the accounts and I see that you are a just God, and Lord, that your eyes are upon everything that's going on, I think we just really need to pray and intercede for our nation and our leaders. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw in your harvest. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just convict and convert, that you would draw people unto yourself. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And Lord, you are good. And it's your will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. I pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency and not get so caught up in our everyday mundane routine of life that we would forget that there are people all around us that need Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, to be a light. Help us not to be compromisers. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us, Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. And may I be watching and waiting and witnessing and working as we look for that glorious day when we shall see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.